but what happened? He cast out a demon, and the next thing he knew, he'd been arrested, beaten with rods, and cast into prison. Of course, while in there, they were singing, and God sent an earthquake, and what happened to the jailer? He was baptized the same hour of the night. Okay, so the Philippian jailer became a Christian. Paul tells us, tells them, that you are my joy and my crown. And he also said in the first chapter, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For from the very first day, they had been helping him. And you look at that and you see Lydia constraining him, or all of them, to come and stay with her. So they didn't have to make tents and they didn't have to take care of their physical needs in Philippi. After they left Philippi, they continued to send money to them. When they were in Corinth, they sent money to them. And so Paul really had a close relationship with this congregation. And they are deeply concerned about him. He's been in prison now. How long was he in prison in Caesarea? Remember, Felix wouldn't let him go because he was hoping to get money. And when Festus came in, it said he was there for 2 whole years. Then the trip to Rome took probably about 6 months. And then how long is he going to be in prison in, according to Luke in Acts chapter 28, very last verse? He abode in his own private dwelling for 2 years. Okay, so 4.5 years of his life are taken in working there. And the Philippians are concerned. So he's been in the middle of writing them, and he's been trying to tell them, look, if I get out or I don't get out, it doesn't really matter to me. As a matter of fact, I couldn't even make the choice. To depart and be with Christ is very far better for me. To remain is better for you, and I don't know which way it's going to come out. But now he says, I have a confidence. And did Paul have a confidence in Acts when he was talking to the Ephesian elders? And they were weeping because what did he tell them? You will not see my face again. But they did see it again. So that gives us an indication that inspiration is something that is completely involved in doctrinal matters. But sometimes Paul's own personal plans, is everything a prophet does inspired? See, the answer is no. Go ahead, Brian. You had a question.
Do you have any more handouts?
Yeah, I do. Sorry. You want to give him one?
I thought Jason.
Yeah, we had some extras.
Only had one, so I think, okay, thank you.
All right. So now Paul is talking about whether he's going to get out of prison. And some people think he knew he was going to get out. Other people think he didn't know. He talks about confidence in verse 25. He talks about I know in verse 26. But then he says this in chapter 2, verse 17. If you look about 2.5 inches down the page, it says, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So if he knows he's getting out, why does he say, if I'm poured out as a drink offering? And then the second point is that next verse, Philippians 2, 23, where it says, as soon as I see how it goes with me, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Now, what did James say about when we're talking about the future? What are we supposed to say?
If the Lord wills.
If the Lord wills. So Paul is looking at the circumstances. Praetorian Guard looks up to him. They've heard the gospel. They can see that he's a good man. The brethren are emboldened to preach, and everything looks good. And he's pretty confident that he's going to get out of prison. But he doesn't know. So he talks about his own feelings in the matter. And so he says, I know I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. All right. So remember, but Paul said to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So as long as I'm here, my primary focus is going to be on the brethren and on the church. Maybe Matthew 6:33. Does that kind of ring a bell?
Seek ye first.
Yes. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and everything else. So this is Paul's first priority. All right, we spent some time on this, so let's go ahead and jump ahead now to verse 26 at the top of the page. And what I did here is I put the various other translations because I wanted you to see that the translators kind of struggled with how to translate these words because they're a little bit ambiguous. So if you look at that section there where I have rejoicing and glorying and proud confidence and to glory and the joy, that's the first word. And you can see for some it's proud boasting and for others it's rejoicing. Then the second, which I think is the more important, is this for me, in me, or an account of me. So if you read, if you have a different translation, you might be wondering, why is he interpreting it in this way? Well, the reason is because if you look at the actual words, and then you see underneath all of that, the Greek word that Paul used, and you see that it means the basis of legitimate pride. So the confidence, the sense of pride. Now, think about it like this. Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's taking a strong stance for the faith. And what has that done to the Christians in Rome? Are they proud of him? Are they showing their pride in him by forcing themselves to do more? The confidence, the feeling, the sense of pride in having a man who would take a stand like that. There's just a special thing about that. And Paul wants them to develop this even more. Because if you are feeling confident and feeling a sense of great pride because of what Paul's doing, what's going to happen if you find yourself in that situation?
Do the same thing.
And they will. They ultimately will find themselves in that situation, and of course, maybe we will at some point. So this isn't something that is just academic anymore. I mean, for years we've been praying and saying, we thank you, Father, that we can meet without fear of persecution or fear of any problems. And I think we all can see that shifting a little bit. And so we need to shift a little bit, and we need to start thinking more about not academics, but practical applications. What are we going to do if we find ourselves in the situation that Paul was in? And if we're in prison, and by being bold in prison, we think we might be put to death. Would we have the kind of attitude Paul would, or would we just hunker down? Well, I don't want to talk to this person. I kind of feel like that. I got on the plane in Malawi, or coming home from Malawi on Tuesday, and I sat down next to a big, burly Muslim man and his Muslim. And preaching to a Muslim, is that a little fraught with peril these days for an American? So he was real friendly. We never did get a chance to talk because he was talking to this other guy. But I noted the feeling of, you need to be careful what you say to this person because it might be bad. And yet, does he have the right to hear the gospel? Well, of course he does. So it's an interesting question, just something that, but Paul wants them to be confident so that when and if it comes to them, they will be able to handle it. Go ahead, Rob.
Well, you made a good point at the beginning. The will of God, we don't always know it unless he tells us specifically. But he could have gotten Paul out of that prison, but look how the circumstances with him in that prison, the good that was coming from it. They were seeing how Paul was willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. And so it's interesting, even in our own lives, we just keep our head down, do God's will. We don't always know what the circumstances are going to present.
Yeah. No, that's right. And as God's people, we are ready to be used however God wants to use us. If he wants to use us like a Joseph, like a Nehemiah, or like an Esther, or put us in a pivotal situation, or he simply wants to use us. What's the definition of martyr? Comes from martyrios. Anybody remember what that Greek word means? Probably not. It means a witness. If you die for Christ, is that pretty strong testimony that you really believe it? So sometimes God needs someone like Stephen. You know, I mean, you feel sorry for Stephen, or do you feel proud of Stephen? Do you feel sorry for James, who got his head cut off, or you feel like he took a stand and he showed the people his faith, as did Stephen, And, of course, did Stephen have any choice when he was preaching to those people? No. You know, I've made that observation before. You're preaching by inspiration, so do you know what's coming out next?
Nope.
And you're listening to what you're saying, and your eyes are getting bigger and bigger, and you go, whoa, I'm really getting on to these people. And but Stephen could handle it. So verse 27, no matter what happens to me, whether I get out or whether I come to you again, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So let's go ahead and jump ahead to the third page now. I want to talk a little bit about the definition. This is a very unusual word for manner of life. So if you look at the, normally manner of life is made up of the word walking, because it's we used living, they used walking. But this word, if you look at it, it sounds familiar. It gives us the word politics. This is where the word politics comes from. And it has to do with citizenship. And remember, Philippi is a Roman colony. And what did that mean? What kind of people did Rome send to their colonies? I spent so much time on this about 5 weeks ago. It just hurts me to hear this silence. A Roman colony was a place where Caesar would put his trusted soldiers, give them land, and it became, you were still a citizen. These colonies were mini Romes. They were kind of like what we do when we have an ambassador and we have an embassy. If you go on the soil of that embassy, you're supposed to be protected because it's part of America. And so these people were deeply concerned about how the state viewed them, because that's what had gotten them to Philippi in the first place, was the state could trust them, Rome could trust them. Now, could Paul's death shatter that? Could Paul's death lead these people to no longer look to Rome as a place worthy of service? And what happens when you start going down the path of anarchy? We're going to overthrow this government because this government is no longer conducive to Christians. Is that what God wants?
No.
See, absolutely not. I mean, Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, very clear. You be in submission, I'll take care of these things. I'm the one who puts kings in. I'm the one who takes them out. I'm the one who's in control. You just be in submission. Because if I've determined, God's saying this, if God had determined that this nation is going to fall, and it's going to fall because of this, this, and this, does he need his people to fall into the trap of sinful activity in order to make it happen? And the answer is absolutely not. So this word means you are an exemplary citizen. If Rome looks at you, they see someone who is there to be a blessing to Rome. And that's what these people had always been. And Paul says, I want to hear that that hasn't changed. I want to hear that your citizenship, your relationship to civil government, your relationship to the laws and commands of civil government is not tending toward anarchy. You are a friend of the country. And that's what Christians need to be. We do not want to be persecuted because we're evildoers. And that's the last thing Paul wants. So he is very clear. In your citizenship, in the way that you conduct yourself as a Roman citizen, it needs to be worthy of the gospel. And the word worthy there is a Greek word that means an axis or an axle. It is a center point. It is a center point of a balancing scale. If you put all the responsibilities and obligations of Christianity on this side, you put your citizenship on this side, they should perfectly balance. There should be nothing. Turning the other cheek, going the second mile, loving your neighbor, praying for those who persecute you, all of this is worthy of the gospel. And no matter what Rome does to Paul or what Rome does to them, that should never change. And of course, that's our attitude too. We're seeing a lot of changes in our government. And there are some people here who are pretty unhappy with government right now. And they're saying some pretty poor things about the rulers of the people. When the reality is, what did Paul say when he found out he'd spoken evil of a high priest who was completely wicked and corrupt? And yet, what did he say?
Just
What?
He apologized.
He apologized and he said, it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So keep that in mind. Because sometimes, you know, when we see people in power who are doing things that are completely inappropriate, we tend to... Now, is it okay to say I don't agree with that? Is it okay to say I wouldn't vote for that? But it's not okay to say that person is a... And then some terrible descriptive term of somebody who we don't like. Because what did Jesus say about that? If you say raka, which means... a derisive term, jerk, stupid, idiot, blockhead was one of the definitions of that word if you read the lexicons. And it's easy to say things like that. But not if you're walking worthy, not if you're being worthy of the gospel. So whether I come, bottom of the page there, whether I come and see you or whether I never come see you again. I want to know your. I want to know that your state, your manner of life. Let's go ahead and jump to page 4 now. Your manner of life is very clear. You are striving. You are steadfast and firm. You are not moved. This is the conviction of the Christian. Whether Paul gets killed. And persecution comes down. Now, keep in mind, after 2 Timothy, which is written, what, maybe 5 years later? What happened? What happened to Paul that time? He said, I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. There's a crown of life. I'm not getting out of here. He was executed. And after his execution, keep in mind, we're now 66, 67. What happens in 70? Jerusalem. Why did Rome destroy Jerusalem? Because it had added up to here with them, their rebellion, their wickedness, their duplicity, and sadly, Christians were lumped in. And so when, quote, you know, Nero has to find a scapegoat, Jews are all gone, so who does he pick?
Christians.
No, Christians did it. And then what started was a terrible persecution. It just came in waves, different emperors creating more and more terrible persecution. We've heard about the gladiators. We've heard about them being sewn up into animal skins. And we've just terrible things that were done to them. But Paul wants to hear that they are striving. Now, interesting preposition put in front of this word. This is a team effort. This is striving together. If you look at the definitions there, I won't spend much time with them, but it has a preposition in front of it that means we're doing it with someone else. So this is not a board game where we're playing against someone else and we're striving to win. This is a team sport where we're all working together to accomplish this. And so, and again, you see an interesting word there, athletics. So soon athletics means having athletics with other people. And of course we have sports where that's what's done. So you watch a football game, you watch a soccer game, a football game, you see people striving together to win. Well, Paul wants the church to look like that. Now, does he tell the Corinthians something about the games that would lead us to understand that Christians are contenders? Remember 1 Corinthians 9? Those who run in a race all run. One receives the prize. But in this case, it's the whole church he's talking about, not one particular individual. So we see ourselves in battle. Okay, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Why do we need to put on the whole armor of God? Because we're fighting. We're wrestling against spiritual hosts of wickedness. And a part of the ability of the spiritual hosts of wickedness is to influence the world to do terrible things to Christians. All right, so then we come to verse 28 there at the bottom of page 4. It says, and nothing affrighted by the adversaries. Now, the word affrighted, not used very often in the scriptures, and it means to be intimidated. It's a fear, but it's not a fear that is a terror. It is a fear of intimidation. Now, intimidation is designed to do what? Right. If you're doing something and somebody doesn't like what you're doing and they intimidate you, what are they trying to accomplish? They're trying to get you to stop. So they're going to do things that are intimidating, that are going to cause you to say, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to continue on with this. And so that's what these people were trying to accomplish. And Paul says, don't let that happen because you're on the winning side. And the adversaries are not fighting against you. Who are they fighting against? Who's this battle really all about? It's about God. So let's go ahead and jump to page 5 now. And like I've told you before, I sure hope you go home and read this thing from cover to cover, but I doubt if you will, but I would sure like it if you did. All right, so this will be a commentary someday like all the rest of them back there. So these people are opponents. And when you have a contest and you're striving together and you have opponents, then you have a situation where there's going to be great conflict. And those of you who heard about or watched the Kansas City Chiefs last game, the coach and the quarterback were both fined huge amounts of money. Why?
They're arguing.
Yeah, they didn't like the way the game ended. The conflict didn't end the way they wanted it to. And so they blamed it on somebody else when the reality was that the man was offsides and nothing was done that was wrong. And so, but anyway, the point is they wouldn't have done that if there wasn't great controversy, if there wasn't a real intense desire to overcome and do better than the other team. Well, Christians, of course, are not a team in that sense, but the attitudes that we see in these Olympic contenders, we need to imitate. And so these people are hostile. They're trying to intimidate. Persecution is designed to do that. When the Jews killed Stephen, what were they hoping would happen? And when Saul laid waste the church, he was intimidating them. He was telling them, if you don't renounce Christ, we're going to confiscate your goods, put you in prison, and put you to death. Now, can you be more intimidating than that? And we're starting to see that. I mean, it's not here yet, but in Canada, they have a rule about hate speech. And if you say anything negative about a homosexual, including in the scriptures, what can happen? They can put you in jail. And whether that'll come here or not, we have the First Amendment, we have the right of speech, but we don't know. There's no intimidation yet. That's why we've always prayed. Father, we thank you that we can serve you without fear, without intimidation. But that may or may not continue, because the people who are wanting to do what the scriptures condemn, are not interested in being kind and gentle and friendly. They're interested in standing up against anyone who opposes them. And since they're in opposition to God, what do we have to do? We have to stand up and oppose, not them, but preaching the truth, we are opposing their error. And a lot of times, people don't like that. Now, Paul makes an interesting point here, and this is something we really need to take to heart. And it's not a term we use very much, but what's a token? We don't use that term very much anymore. We use the word ticket. But a token is a proof that you paid your way in and you have a right to be there. A token is something that proves something is true. Now, in this case, it's not just a token. It's an evident token. So let me read this first paragraph under which is for them an error. It says, when one has an adversary, one of two things can generally be concluded. Either the adversary is right and seeking to confront and stop someone who is wrong, or the adversary is wrong and his efforts to stop someone prove he's wrong. Now, ever since we were children, If a teacher or the entire class condemned what we were doing, what did we generally conclude? We're in the wrong. Peer pressure is proving we're in the wrong. Well, what if we weren't in the wrong? What if we were in the right and everyone else was wrong? Now what do we do? Well, you would still feel a little bit intimidated if the teacher and all the rest of the people in the class, and I've heard stories of this, you have too, if teacher's teaching on evolution, Christian raises his hand, says it wasn't evolution, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, what is the teacher and all the class going to do? Well, yeah, you could be failed, but they will probably try to mock and lead you. So Paul says, let's take a step back here. Because as Jesus pointed out in Matthew chapter 7, the way that leads to life is straitened and narrow. And how many are on that road? Just a few. But how many are on the road that leads to destruction? The many. All right, the multitudes. So you could just mark it down that as a Christian, you're always going to be in the minority, and there's always going to be other people who are going to oppose what you stand for. Now, if we have Scripture, because I've watched Jehovah's Witnesses like this. They like to do this. They like to antagonize you and irritate you to the point where you say something rude, and then guess what they say? That's an evident token that we're right and you're wrong. And you're scratching your head because they're not right. But that's how... So the first thing that you have to find out or be certain of is that the reason you're being persecuted is because you're a Christian, not because of something else. 1 second, David, and then I'll let you talk. Let's just quickly look at this other verse here. 1 Peter 4, right underneath that, it says, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. On their part, he's blasphemed. But on your part, he's glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God. Okay, David, go ahead.
Talking about evolution, and I brought it up to my professor in class. She said the Bible tells you who and what, but it doesn't tell you the when and how.
Well, of course, that would infer that those days in Genesis 1 are what?
1,000 years.
Yeah, thousands and tens of thousands and millions of years. Unfortunately, if you make the sun on one day and the plants on the next day, how many years can we have between these plants being in the ground and the sun being made to take care of it? So there's a lot of inconsistencies in these days that they're talking about. I don't know where you're at on David, but I'm firmly convinced that they're 24-hour periods.
I agree with you, from the evening to the morning.
Right. So it does tell us the when. But she doesn't want to read it. And again, it's like baptism. Does the Bible tell us anything about baptism?
Yeah.
Plenty. But to listen to the world, the denominational world, what would you think the Bible said about baptism? Nothing. And yet it's full. And then you start realizing, well, the problem here, not that there's not enough information. The problem is we got our pink glasses on and everything we see is going to be pink and baptism is not important. So no matter what verse we read, it's still not going to be important. Charles?
When you get into those kind of discussions right here, a lot of times what I have done is asked, okay, well, why is this in the Bible? Why would that be here? It has to have a reason. So maybe... one of us may not understand what we're saying here. Because if it's not that important, then that means that it wouldn't be here in the Bible.
Right.
We could also look at the fact that, okay, why is the earth where it is? Okay, you have the sun where it is. Okay. We would understand that if we were closer to the sun, then we would burn up. If we were farther away, then we would freeze to death. So what I'm doing is logical reasoning.
Right.
That's all that I'm saying right here, too. So get back to the point right there. Why would this be in the Bible if it's not important? So
right.
sometimes you can get people to think about it, sometimes you can't. Now, a lot of times, when people don't, a lot of people don't want to be wrong. So that's why they are, they're coming up with all kinds of theories right. about this, about that. See, we're so educated now. And so what we're doing is we're actually going back away from what the scripture is actually saying.
Right.
Because we've got real educated now.
And you are following the pattern of Jesus. When somebody throws something like that, what they did to David, they're trying to muddy the waters. The
yeah.
best thing to do is throw a question at him. Like when the Pharisees came to Sadducees and Pharisees came to Jesus and said, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? Did he answer a question? He said, no, I'll ask you a question if you can answer my question.
Right. Yeah.
Then, and so that's, David, were you finished or did you have...
I am finished, but of course, as you have said, you pick your time and your battle because I did not want to flunk that course.
Yeah.
So, there's a saying for us who are older, only an idiot will argue with a fool. So, I prefer not to be...
I like that proverb. I might use that in Bible class. I
prefer not to die on that hill.
Right. You let your light shine, and the darkness... wasn't going to accept it. And Jesus said, don't cast your pearls. Now, I'm not calling them swine, but the point is that you don't cast your pearls before people that you know are not interested in receiving it. So, you know, you might say to the teacher, maybe we can discuss this later, but yeah, to make it a public debate, you can't win a public debate against the professor.
After my grade, though.
Yeah, exactly. All right, so any time... someone tries to intimidate a Christian only because of the scripture that they're teaching, now that's there's an evident token here. One is destruction for them, and the other is salvation for us. So this is what this plain token, proof, evident purpose, excuse me, evidence that shows conclusively who's going to win. Because if you're fighting against God, what's the end result going to be? You're going to lose. They're not fighting against... when we preach what Paul did about homosexuality in Romans chapter 1, and they get angry, is it us? No. No, it's the scripture. It's not us. They're not fighting. We're just the vessel. And we've always said, if you hate the message, what's the easiest solution? Kill the messenger. All right? And blame it all on the messenger. I mean, this is classic from the time of the Old Testament prophets. Every time a true prophet preached the truth, the false prophets would come in and they would slander and badmouth and say terrible things about the messenger. All right, so let's go ahead and... turn to sixth page. Run out of time here. We should be able to finish though. Persecution is a sign of salvation for Christians. As Paul said, you see those three verses there toward the about the first inch and a half on the top of the page six. All who desire to live godly in Christ are going to have what? Persecution. If you're not being persecuted, what does that mean then? You're not godly. All who live godly are going to be persecuted. So if you're not being persecuted, then some way or another, you're not manifesting your godliness, which we talked about a couple Sundays ago, which means that your love and your devotion to God are so fixed and firm that whenever a situation arises where God's will needs to be upheld, you're going to be there to do it. And if you do that, if people are talking at the lunch table about all the terrible, terrible, wicked things, and you quote a scripture... you could just pretty well mark it down that from that point on. But I've told people for years, you know, the faster you take a stand, everybody knows where you stand, the less temptation you're going to have down the road. Because once you take a strong stand, what's everybody going to say if you cave? You're a hypocrite. So I go in on the first day and I let everybody know I'm a Christian and that I take these stances. And then from that point on, whenever there's a temptation, what do I have to do? See, I have to resist it. But if you come in compromising and wishy-washy, then from that point on, any time a confrontation, what's going to be your temptation? To go the wrong way. So that's what Paul's asking these people to do. Take your stand and don't waver from it. Be steadfast. Understand that if they say you're wrong, it means they're wrong. If they say that God's teachings are not from the Scriptures, then it's their problem, not your problem. And especially, you know, I think I skipped over a verse. I'm going to deal with it in my sermon, so I may not have to spend much time on it now. But it was God's intent. Oh, no, there it is. It'll be on page 7. So let's just hold off on it here. So verse 29 offers us a very interesting perspective. He uses the word grace. The word granted is a derivative of the word grace. So it, by God's grace, you're allowed to suffer. Does that ring kind of funny? It's God's grace that has put you in a position where you can be persecuted even unto death. That's the grace of God. Now, how many of us will say, man, that's a gift I want. That's a gift I don't deserve, to be able to suffer and die for Christ. But that's the perspective he puts here. And the reason, as you see, and this is the verse I was going to read earlier, so let's look at this. Romans 8, right in the middle of page 6, it says, "Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he," which would be Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brethren." All right? So God sent Jesus into the world to stand for him. And what did that lead to? Persecution and death, slander, intimidation, attempts to discredit, and finally, death. Now, Jesus said, if they do that to the teacher, they're going to do it to you. Mm-hmm. So, Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren, so if we want to be conformed to his image, then we're going to have to suffer persecution and maybe even die for him, because that's part of what God intended. Jesus came to show man what Adam and Eve would have been like if they hadn't sinned. Jesus came to put man on the right track. Everything Jesus did was exactly what God wanted to do, and that's why we imitate him in everything, because he wants us to be conformed to his image. And just like in Genesis chapter 1, we were conformed to the what? The image and likeness of God. Well, now Jesus has come. He's given us another picture. Go ahead, Brian.
Yeah, I was thinking of Acts 5:41, you know, when the apostles were beaten and told not to preach in the name of Christ. They went on their way rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause
right.
of Christ.
That's a good point.
That was their perspective.
But that's tough to do. Many of us would be very intimidated if we were thrown into prison because we preached a sermon on one of these hot-button issues. And then they let us out of prison. What's the temptation from that point on?
Not to do it.
Yeah, I think we'll skip that subject. That's not an in-season subject. Well, yeah, it really is an in-season subject right now because it's such a problem. But if you're going to get up and preach on gender, did God make us male and female?
Absolutely.
Yeah, but what do these people think about that? They want to rebel against God. I've been born a male, but I don't want to be that. And now anyway, let's don't get off on that. Not because I'm afraid, because I want to finish class. All right, so to suffer on his behalf. Okay, let's go ahead and turn to the last page, page 7. Suffering with Christ is on a direct equality with salvation. Puts them both in the same sentence. It has been granted to you to believe unto salvation and to suffer for him. These are gifts of grace. This is something that God wants us to see. And as I say, it's going to take some serious mental adjustments for us to see persecution in a positive light. And that's why I have all these verses here, right in the middle of page 7. God has displayed us, the apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death. And he lays it out, all the terrible things that happened to him, and he wants us to understand why. And the reason why is given in that verse toward the bottom of page 7, where it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, "We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. All right? So when we're around ungodly, worldly people and we're preaching about God and about heaven and hell, how do we smell to them? We smell like death. That's one of the reasons that they persecute. They can't abide the doctrine that if they don't turn to Christ and they don't repent and change their lifestyle, they're doomed to be punished. Well, that's a death sentence, and they don't want to hear it. So we are the aroma of death to every person we preach the gospel to who rejects it. And so that's why there's persecution. Now, on the other hand, we are the aroma of life, leading to life, to those who obey the gospel. So God has conformed us to his image, and now we understand Jesus was the aroma of death to those Pharisees, Sadducees, and they couldn't stand the smell, so what did they decide? We've got to get rid of him. We just can't be around him. And that's the reason why. And all the prophets were persecuted for that same reason. They were the fragrance of God. They were bringing the truth back into the world. And so Paul lets us know, if you're going to live godly, if you're going to do what you're supposed to do as a Christian and preach to people and point out their possible loss of eternal life. I mean, the gospel is good news, but as I've said so many times, before we get to the good news, what do we have to get past?
Bad news.
We've got to get past the really bad news. Because it says in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, God has commanded that all men everywhere repent. Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world. And he's given assurance to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. Because that's proof he's going to raise all the rest of us from the dead. And we are going to be judged. And if we die in sin, there's no hope for us. Now, that, to the people of this world, is the aroma of death. And that's why they respond the way they do. I've always really appreciated this passage because it really puts things into perspective. And it helps us understand why people in the world don't always like to be around us very much. After they find out we're a Christian. And this is part of the reason why. They smell death because they know what we preach. And they're not going to do it. So we are a hindrance. We are a stumbling block. We are a problem. So, and then we return once again to the word conflict. And once again, it's an athletic term. It has to do with, at the very bottom of page 7, you see, the word synagogue, ago means to lead or bring. And that's the word here because originally it just meant having all the citizens come together. So they called it a agon or an agora, which meant a place where they gathered. Well, ultimately that became the place of the Olympic Games. That became the place. And then it became synonymous with a conflict. And so Christians, after they become a Christian, are in a battle. That's why Paul says that no soldier on service entangles himself in the affairs of this life, so that he can please the one who enrolled him. Who enrolled us as soldiers? The Lord. We get entangled again in this life. What did Jesus say about that in the Sermon on the Mount? On the parable of the sower. We get entangled again. And he doesn't say, David, did you have your hand up? Or?
Yes, you were talking about salvation and persecution. And that needs to be a mind shift. For me, the mind shift is the persecution is the fruit that we bear for having faith.
Yeah, I think that's a good way of looking at it. It's one of the fruits. I'm the vine, you're the branches, you bear much fruit. I don't think of persecution as a fruit, but actually it is. And so being persecuted is an honor that God has granted to his people to be like his son. And, like I said, most of us, it's hard for us to see it that way. It's going to take some effort for us to be able to see that this is actually a good thing. And we can't cave because we will lose out on this good thing. And we can't be intimidated. But Like I said, most of us from our youth, when we have been persecuted for something, it was because we were wrong or because we stood out in a way that was not appropriate. And so this is, like I say, sometimes this is a real tough shift for people because we haven't had it before. As I say, for years, we could preach the truth and they might laugh or mock, but there wouldn't be any more than that. All right, let's go ahead and stop there. We'll pick up in chapter 2 next week. And so thanks for your comments. Appreciate the class.